We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 to verse 8. We'll read from the beginning to remind ourselves of the first two verses that we looked at last time. Isaiah 40, we'll read from verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And so it's verses 3 to 8 that we look at this evening. And our theme is all comfort in Christ. All comfort in Christ. Now last week we looked under the heading of the God of all comfort at the first two verses, and we saw that it belongs to God to both speak comfortably and to bring the comfort of his truth effectively to the hearts of his people by his Spirit. And the comfort spoken of and announced in the first two verses is not merely deliverance from the Babylonian captivity that was to come upon Judah, but above all, the accomplishment of redemption from sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. But now the basis of all this comfort is more expressly declared. Firstly then, all comfort in Christ the Mediator. All comfort in Christ the Mediator. Verse 3 reads, The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. All comfort is in Christ the Mediator. The herald of the truth is not the source of this comfort. The herald of the truth is not the source of this comfort. We read there the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. The voice. This voice. Whose is this voice? We're not told anything about the voice. Ultimately, of course, it refers to John the Baptist, as we saw in Matthew 3 and verse 3, where this verse is applied to John the Baptist. But here we're told nothing about this voice. We're just told a voice crying in the wilderness. And it indicates that the voice itself is not actually of central importance at all. And when John the Baptist came and heralded the coming of the Lord Jesus, he did not preach himself. He said, "There is one that cometh after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." He said, "He must increase and I must decrease." And he taught the people, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And so John, in minimizing his importance except as a herald of Christ the King, was acting in accordance with the text of Isaiah, which simply refers to this voice crying in the wilderness. And the voice crying in the wilderness was both in content and in its location pointing to Christ himself, as we'll see in a moment. It was Christ who was to be heralded. The comfort is in him. The comfortable words are about him. The comfort to the people of God is in him. Now this Christ is Jehovah. The text says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." The word "Lord" there in our English Bibles is in capitals, showing that the Hebrew word is Jehovah, the word that refers to God as I Am, as the everlasting God and the God of covenant faithfulness and truth. And the one heralded then is Jehovah, our God, because the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom it ultimately refers, is Jehovah. Whatever lesser references there may be, the whole idea of the Lord coming to deliver his people, and whatever deliverances may foreshadow, be by way of for sample, it's referring quite clearly to Christ as Jehovah coming to his people and bringing deliverance to his people. And so Jehovah comes when Jesus of Nazareth was manifest, because Christ Jesus is Jehovah. If the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses were really witnesses of Jehovah, they would be telling you about Christ, the divine Redeemer. That's why their claim is a falsehood, because they deny that he is Jehovah. They relegate him to being merely the greatest creature, the first and highest creature, created being of God. And in so doing, they blaspheme his great name. And in the book of Philippians, as we've seen before, in Philippians 2, the prophecy of Isaiah 45 is applied to Christ, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That word "Lord," yes, it's a general word, but it's a word that is used, a Greek word that is used when this verse is translated into Greek in the New Testament. It's that word that is used as the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament word Jehovah. And Isaiah 45 is talking about the vindication of Jehovah, when every knee should bow and every tongue swear to Jehovah. And it is Jehovah Jesus in whom that truth, that promise is fulfilled. And as we've seen on other occasions, this is why the apostles constantly use the formula, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because the Lord means less than Jehovah, than God, but because it is in Christ that Jehovah, the absolute sovereign and the covenant faithful God of his people, it is in Christ that God's authority and his covenant faithfulness are displayed and will be finally manifest forever. It is because God as Jehovah is clearly revealed in the second person of the Godhead, because he shows himself to be the Redeemer of his people and the absolute sovereign in Christ, the Mediator. That's why Christ is constantly referred to as the Lord. Not because he's less than God, but because he is God, the second person of the Godhead, and he is that person of the Godhead in whom the eternal triune God displays himself and shows himself to be the Redeemer of his people and the judge of all. The Father sent the Son to be the Redeemer, and he committed all judgment unto the Son because he is the Son of Man. That is, that it was the purpose of God that both his salvation and his absolute authority should be displayed in the Son. So this Christ who is heralded is Jehovah. And all the blessings of verse 2 are in this Christ. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. All these blessings are in Christ. The burdensome time of military service, that's the idea of the appointed time of hardship, is complete. The warfare is accomplished. The removal of the burden of estrangement from God, it's in Christ. The forgiveness of sins are in Christ. The double blessing, the giving of more blessing than the curse that was deserved, is in Christ. These comfortable words to Jerusalem are in Christ. They only have meaning in Christ. God only speaks comfortably to sinners in Christ. Do we understand that? That there is no comfort in God apart from Christ. And that's why non-Christian religion and pseudo-Christian religion cannot profit you at all. Because God speaks comfortably to sinners in Christ, in the one who was heralded by John the Baptist. God speaks comfortably to sinners in Christ, the light of the world, and the Lamb of God, the sin bearer, the one who fulfilled all righteousness and bore the sin of many. And if your comfort is not in him, then there is no comfort at all. If you will not have him and his comfort, there is none. There is no plan B. There is no second option. There is Christ, or there is misery, darkness, and damnation. And the people of God know this. If you're a real Christian, you know this. You know that multi-faith is rubbish, worthless, and deceitful. You know there's only one way to God. If you know Christ, you know that he is the only way. No one ever tasted of the grace of Christ and then said, well, maybe he's just one of many. The people of God know that the comfortable words of God are in Christ and nowhere else. Here is comfort for burdened, sin-weary souls. Here is comfort for guilty men and women, ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinners. Jehovah Jesus has come to deliver his people. And so for the people of God, all their salvation and all their desire is in him. Justification, deliverance from the guilt of sin, being declared not guilty, is in Christ. And for those who believe on his name, adoption into the family of God is in Christ Jesus. People say we're all the children of God. We're not. Without being united to Christ, we're children of the devil. Christ said to the Jews, ye are of your father the devil, and the works of your father ye will do. But those who are in Christ, they have adoption. They receive the adoption of sons in Jesus Christ. Their holiness is in Christ. They have been, are being, and will be made holy in Christ, in union with him, as branches united to the vine. They will be glorified in Christ and with Christ. All that guilty sinners need is in Christ Jesus, and it's nowhere else. And that's why the comfortable words are followed by the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, the coming of the Redeemer. But then secondly, the Lord's invincible purpose of salvation in Christ. The Lord's invincible purpose of salvation in Christ. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. John the Baptist was the harbinger, the forerunner of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. A forerunner, a herald of a king, would announce his coming and make suitable preparations and seek to tell others to prepare for the coming of the King. They would announce he's coming. So in the days gone by, a herald of the King coming to a particular place, the herald would come and announce that the king was coming, and everyone would hurriedly prepare for the king. And here the picture is of the king coming through a wilderness. And it's a question whether the voice is in the wilderness or preparation of the way in the wilderness. But it can apply to both. But the thought is that the herald is urging preparation of the way for the king to come. And so there is this announcement that everything, every obstacle must be clear out of the way. And every hill brought down and every valley filled up so that the way is straight and plain. Just as everything, when a motorway is built, you know that everything is clear out of the way to make sure there are no steep hills or no tight corners. Everything is leveled and cleared to make a straight run. And so the people should bring everything into preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And that's why John the Baptist heralded the king with these words. And he did, of course, literally cry in a wilderness. And he lived in an austere manner, the very opposite of the complacency of the people. And his austerity of life, though not required of all, was meant to bear out his message and to declare the necessity of awakening and of preparation for the King of the Kingdom was actually coming. And so he warned them and told them to repent, because the kingdom, that is the king himself, was at hand. And it was therefore incumbent upon the people to turn from their sins and to receive the king and his truth. But you say, to a large extent, it didn't happen. And that's true. Yes, there was a great multitude went out to the baptism of John. But so much of it was superficial, as became apparent. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. What then can be the meaning of verse 4? Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. The answer must surely be that whilst it was incumbent upon the people to prepare themselves for the coming of the king, to repent of their sins and to receive his truth, yet this is moving beyond the obligation of the people to the actual purpose of God, and that whatever may be deficient in terms of the actual fulfilling of what the people ought to have done, as far as the eternal purpose of God, everything was clear. And so it's speaking of the effectiveness of Christ's coming. Despite the failure of the bulk of the people to prepare and to heed John the Baptist and to lay his word to heart as they ought, despite their failure to do what they ought to do, everything did come to pass according to the eternal purpose of God. Yes, they ought to have prepared to receive him, but by and large they didn't, apart from those who waited for the consolation of Israel. But everything was ordained for the actual accomplishment of God's purpose of redemption through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 2:23, him being delivered up according to the foreknowledge and the counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands are have crucified and slain. Their failure to do what they ought to have done, and their doing what they ought not to have done in the killing of the Prince of Life, did not alter the fact that all of this was exactly according to the eternal plan of God. And therefore, in that sense of Christ coming to redeem his people, the way was clear. All came to pass according to the good pleasure of God. And so the text moves from what ought to be done by man to the exact fulfilling of the eternal purpose of God. And not as an afterthought, as dispensationalists suggest. What actually happened was not an afterthought. It wasn't that Christ came to do one thing, but when it didn't work, then he did something else. It wasn't that he came to establish a kingdom in Israel, and when they rejected him, there was a falling back to plan B, as it were. Isaiah 53 was not written after the event, but hundreds of years before. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow were in the eternal purpose of God. God only ever had one purpose of salvation. And God ordained from eternity the way of salvation, that it would be through Christ the mediator, fulfilling all righteousness, bearing the wrath of God in the place of his people. And he ordained that Christ would redeem, and he would ordain who he would redeem, and that redemption would be applied to an elect multitude which no man could number, whom God had chosen before the foundation of the world. There were no loose ends in the plan of God. Everything was exactly as ordained by God. And in that sense, every valley was exalted, and every mountain made low. The whole thing was ordained of God. And even Christ's rejection of the Jews, not only was it to be instrumental in the sufferings of Christ and his bearing of the punishment of sin, but it was also ordained to be the catalyst of the advance of the gospel among the Gentiles. The casting off of them became the riches of the world, and therefore the riches of the Gentiles, as we're taught in Romans chapter 11. So that God's purpose was absolutely fulfilled. God never has to revise his plan. He's different from us. We do, constantly. We plan and then we have to change the plan. God does not. God is never taken by surprise. Nothing comes to pass that God does not know, because nothing comes to pass that God has not foreordained. He doeth his will amongst the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And that is true of all things, and it is most glaringly true of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, Jehovah's glory revealed in Christ. Jehovah's glory revealed in Christ. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is talking about the glory of God in Christ Jesus, and the fact that that glory will be displayed before the nations. And so it takes in both Christ's accomplishing redemption and also the manifestation of that truth among the nations. That in Christ, God's glory would be manifest before the nations. Now, God's glory was displayed in the person of Christ, because he is Jehovah. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Christ said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Thomas acknowledged him, my Lord and my God. When he began his miracles in John 2, the changing of the water into wine. We're told this was the beginning of miracles, when he began to show forth his glory. So God's glory was displayed in the person of Christ and in his being in this world. Now God's glory is displayed in all his works. In the Exodus from Egypt, in deliverance from Babylon. Yes, God's glory was displayed in his works. But this is speaking of more than that. It's saying the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. It's talking about the revelation of God's glory in Christ Jesus. Jehovah manifest in the flesh. The Lord Jesus displayed the glory of the power of God. The Lord Jesus performed his miracles, not as a spokesman of God, but as God himself. He did it in his own name. He had power to say to the sick of the palsy, rise up and walk. And therefore he had power to say, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. He had power on earth to forgive sins. The Jews said, this man speaketh blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God only? But who can say to the sick of the palsy, rise up and walk but God only? And he was showing that he was God, that he could forgive sins, because he could make the sick rise up and walk. He displayed his power. He displayed his glory in his words. They marveled at the gracious words which proceeded from his lips. The soldiers, the temple guards reported to the Jews, never man spake like this man. He spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. He spoke as Jehovah. Verily, verily, I say unto you. He didn't speak simply as a spokesman, saying, you should receive this because the Lord, God says it. That is, yes, we should, but Christ says, I say unto you, and because I am the Lord, you should receive it. That doesn't mean that Christ's words, the words of his lips, are more authoritative than any other words in Scripture. That's not the point. The point is that he is saying it as God manifest in the flesh. And his holiness manifested the divine glory. None could convince him of sin. He was never found to do anything shameful. There are things about you that you wouldn't want anyone to know about, aren't there? But not Christ. He had no sins. Absolutely none. The glory of the Lord was revealed in the person of Christ. But the glory of the Lord is revealed in his work. His redeeming work manifests the glory of God. The way that God saves sinners through Christ and what Christ did to redeem his people shows God's glory, the glory of Jehovah. If you want to know what God is like, you must understand the gospel. That's why the gospel in 1 Timothy 1:11 is called the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God, literally. Because God's glory is displayed in the gospel, in the message of Christ, redeeming sinners. The way that God saves sinners shows that God is holy, that he hates sin, that he's just, that he punishes sin, that he is all wise, in that his wisdom is displayed in the way that he saves sinners. His grace is displayed in that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. His power is displayed in the obedience of Christ, in the raising of Christ from the dead, in the exaltation of Christ. The whole of Christ's redeeming work displays the glory of God. The whole of Christ's redeeming work tells us of God's being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Above all else, in the works of God, the work of redemption by Christ displays his glory. In the cross of Christ, we're taught that God is a God of holy indignation and wrath, and loving kindness and truthfulness, fulfilling his promises in the Scriptures. We're told all these things. In the cross, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In the cross of the Lord Jesus, God shows himself a just God and a Savior, just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. All the attributes of God are displayed in the salvation of sinners and are made known in the message of salvation, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And that gospel of Christ, in which God's glory is made known, will be preached among all nations. All flesh shall see it together. But then fourthly, the everlasting gospel in Christ. The everlasting gospel in Christ. Verse 6. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. This is an elaboration, really, of the end of verse 5. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Who should we listen to? Who should we listen to? The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The text is telling us, this is what you should listen to, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And then he's comparing man with God. All flesh is grass. That's the intended comparison. And these verses are referred to in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The word of the Lord that endures forever is the gospel preached to you. Man is like grass, and his goodliness, his glory, man in his greatest excellence and ability is as the flower of the grass. All right, the flower is more impressive than the grass. But when the wind blows, it all goes. It still goes. No matter how high man gets, no matter how great his abilities and his accomplishments, it comes to an end. His life in this world comes to an end. His breath departs, and that day his thoughts perish, his plans become irrelevant. Great men die. The most able of men die. The strongest of men die. The cleverest of men die. Man is transient in this world. There will come a day when your plans come to an end, and you can plan no more. And the text is telling us, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That's why you should listen to this, because this hasn't come from a mere man that shall die, and whose days are as the grass. It's come from the Lord. And therefore it should be heeded. People are so concerned, aren't they, not to be out of date. And they spend their lives perpetually trying to scrabble to be contemporary, to show that they're not behind the times. Who cares? What does it matter? It doesn't matter. Tuppence. It's unchanging truth that we need. Not the latest fad. Unchanging truth from the unchanging God. Nothing matters compared with this. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The word of the Lord stands forever. It is unchangeable in several respects. It is eternal in several respects. It is unchangeable in its content in all generations in this world. The gospel does not change. The word of the Lord does not change. There's been a bit of controversy, hasn't there, over in Portadown, over this question of a woman minister being not allowed to preach. Of course she shouldn't be allowed to preach. The word of God is clear. But the flack, the opposition, the cry is, you must move with the times. The church must move with the times. That's the last thing the church should do. To move with the times is to move nowhere. Because aside from the unchanging word of God, men haven't a clue what they're doing. The church must not move with the times. The church must hold to the everlasting gospel of the unchangeable God Because contrary to what men like to dream, God himself actually doesn't change with the times. Not at all. Not in the slightest degree does God change with the times. And instead of trying to show the world how up-to-date and contemporary we are, we should be holding forth the everlasting gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We apply it to changing times, but the gospel itself and the truth of God's word from beginning to end is unchangeable. And then we can say also that the word of God is eternal in the scope of its message. The truth of God is that means by which some of mankind who deserve eternal death and damnation shall have everlasting life and glory. It deals with eternal themes. The current fad, whatever it is, will not tell you the way to everlasting life. It will not tell you how God brings everlasting salvation to sinners. But the word of the everlasting God will. And this word is eternal in its fulfillment. The eternal glory of the redeemed and the eternal misery of the damned will be according to this word. The Bible tells us it not only tells us there will be those eternally blessed and those eternally cursed, but it describes them. That those who will be blessed forever are those who are in Christ Jesus, who are born of the Spirit and brought to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin bearer. And those who are not thus born of the Spirit and who do not believe upon the only begotten Son of God, they will be damned. And the eternal world will bear out in every respect and forever the truth of this word which is preached to you. Even here in this village, there will be no discrepancy between what is given here in the scriptures and the eternal world. Heaven and hell will display the truth of these things forever and ever. And will show forever that this was no passing fad, that this was no movement that had its day and then was forgotten about. But the redeemed of the damned will both know, the one to their joy, the other to their anguish, that the word of the Lord, the gospel of Christ, is the truth of God that endureth forever. That's why we must lean upon this word. This faithful saying, the word of the Lord. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the hope of God's people. Their trust, their confidence is in this Christ Jesus, whom John heralded and who bore the sin of many. Is he your hope? Is he your confidence? Or are you still listening to the voices of men, to the word of man, to the ideas of man, to the latest fads, which are worth nothing, have you heard and heeded the word of the Lord and trusted in this Saviour, whose truth will be everlastingly displayed to be true in the world to come? Because this is the hope of God's people. Christ came to save sinners, and for those who look for him, he shall come a second time without sin unto salvation. That's our hope. That's our confidence. And none who believe God will ever be put to shame.